and misinterpreted. And as I said this morning, a lot of these things I'm pointing out are, several of them are not anything that would affect your salvation, but they're interesting. But there are also some important points that we will learn along the way. Now, I'm sure there are many other ones that we could point out that would fit into this title that I have created for this lesson, but I hope you'll enjoy the ones that I've picked out to finish up with tonight. Our first one tonight comes from Jacob. I'm sure we remember how Jacob fooled his father, and then he gets in trouble. He gets scared of Esau, runs away from him, and he ends up going to his uncle Laban's. Well, let's pick up on this story as we get into Genesis 29 and verse number 13, where he begins his new life at Laban's place. It says, "Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wage be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.' And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and then they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her.' And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah, and he said to Laban, 'What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?' And Laban said, 'It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn.'" And so here we can see Jacob is being tricked. You know, you think about how he tricked his father, and might be thinking, well, he got what he deserved. And so we can see that he struck this deal with him that he would labor for him for 7 years, and then he would get to marry Rachel. Well, he thought he was marrying Rachel, but ended up marrying Leah. Now, the next two verses are the ones that are easy to misread. Now that I pointed it out, you may see the detail in it, but a lot of people miss this next detail as we start in verse 27 in regards to this marriage arrangement. It says, "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve me still yet another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. Now, in our minds, we could think, okay, well, Jacob, he worked 7 years, and then he was supposed to get to marry Rachel. Therefore, in our minds, we might be thinking that, well, he has to work another 7 years, and then he gets to marry Rachel, which he was supposed to got to do the first time. Well, as you can see, if you read this very carefully, what you see here is that, yes, he did work another 7 years, but he only had to wait 1 week. 1 week to be able to marry Rachel after he married Leah. Again, the text makes this very clear. Now, if you already knew this, good for you. But again, many people miss this little detail from these two verses. The next topic I want to mention is something I have preached a two-part sermon on before. Hopefully, maybe you remember some of it. It has to do with identifying who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament. Now, there are many examples I could show you from the Old Testament of where this person is called the angel of the Lord, has characteristics of deity, and is even called God, but is someone that is different than the Father. In fact, a strong case can be made to show that the angel of the Lord mentioned in the Old Testament is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, that just simply means Jesus before he became flesh. Now, if you'd like to study this topic in detail, I'd be more than happy to share with you that two-part sermon I preached on that, and you can study that matter out some more on your own. But my main thing here is not necessarily to point out the identity of the angel of the Lord, but a detail that's easy to miss that's associated with the angel of the Lord, who is sometimes called the angel of God or just simply called an angel. So continuing with Jacob, I want to point out that he has two encounters with the angel of the Lord. The first one was when he was running for his life from Esau. Find out that he spends a night at Luz and dreams about a ladder that reached to heaven. And the scripture says that the Lord spoke to him and made promises that only deity can make to him there in those passages. For example, in verse 13, it says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God, your Abraham, I'm the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants." Okay, we have this reference here. Again, this is him going toward Laban, where he talked about what happened when he went to his uncle Laban's and he had to labor for him. Well, 20 years later, he decides to leave his uncle Laban's place, and he convinces his wives that it's time for them to leave because God had commanded him to do so in a dream. But I want you to notice what Jacob learned from his dream in Genesis 31 and verse number 10. It says, "And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped up upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap upon the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." And so here we can see angel of God, same thing as saying the angel of the Lord, said that he was the one that was there that he saw back 20 years ago. That was God. And he even says that he is the God of Bethel. Again, this shows that the angel of God or the angel of the Lord is deity. But what I'm really interested in pointing out is Jacob's second encounter with the angel of the Lord. In Genesis 32, starting in verse 22, it says, "And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, What is your name? He said, Jacob. Then verse 28, and he said, Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, Tell me your name, I pray. And he said, Why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle, that shank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle of the shank. So basically, Jacob concludes, it talks about how he was wrestling with this man, then he comes to the conclusion that he was wrestling with God. Hence the name that he named this place where this great wrestling match took place. And if all we had was this text that we read here, we'd miss out on a great detail, a small detail that is revealed almost 1,000 years later by the prophet Hosea of who this person was that he was wrestling. In Hosea 12 and verse number 3, it says, He took his brother by the heel of the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought for favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. Lord is his memorable name. So 1,000 years later, we learn that this man, who was God, was the angel, who is this angel of the Lord. And so there we can see a small detail that could be easy to miss, and it shows the identity of who it was that Jacob was wrestling with. Now I'd love to know, or personally, I'd like to know who knows this next one, because this next one is certainly another one of these that's kind of hard to know unless someone has just shown you, or maybe you have came across it and made the connection, because it's just one of those that's, unless you catch it in one verse and maybe put things together, you will not see it. We all know that the children of Israel, that they wandered for many years in the wilderness before they were allowed to enter into the promised land. Now, you may or may not know what determined that time span that caused them to, how God chose that time span of how long it was going to be that they would wander. But we find the answer to this in Numbers 14 and verse 34. It says, According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt, 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. And so the time they would wander was determined by the number of days they spied out the land. But this, again, this is not the little piece of information that I want to share with you. Again, might not remember this particular verse. But the thing I want to point out here is that the Bible teaches us that whenever they began to wander in the wilderness, that 40 years, it did not start at that point whenever God passed down that judgment. Now, here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that whenever they were there, the spies went out, they came back, and then they got this word that they were going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, you might think that it began on that day, but it actually began, it included the 2 years previous before that, after they had crossed the sea and after they escaped from the Pharaoh. It included those first 2 years. And the way that I can show this or prove this is I can do it by two different ways. The first comes from Deuteronomy 2 in verse number 14. It says, "In the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them." So here again we have what I would call an obscure verse. It's just this one verse that tells us this information. In this place, Kadesh Barnea, this is where that they were at when the spies came back and gave them that news and God made that judgment. And so from that point forward, you can see that it was actually 38 years. But again, and include those other 2 years that were included in there were included previous to that. And again, we can show this another way by simply looking at the age of Moses. He was 80 years old when he spoke to the Pharaoh in Exodus 7 in verse number 7. And then he was 120 years old whenever he died, just shy of coming into the promised land. Deuteronomy 34 and verse number 7. So there we have our complete 40 years of wandering, again, which included those first 2 years before they went over there and they sent the spies out and they came back with a bad report. And then those 38 years from that point forward until they entered the promised land. Again, this is just another little interesting detail that you can find, and it's something that you can easily miss if you don't catch it in this one verse here. Another easy detail to miss in Scripture comes from the famous battle between David and Goliath. I mean, just about everybody knows about this story, whether they're Christian or whether they're not. And just about every story and every parody I've ever seen of this battle talks about how David, you know, has a sling, he has a stone, and how he kills the giant. Well, and you might be thinking right now, well, yeah, that's right. He kills the giant with the sling and the stone. But did you know what? David did not kill Goliath with the sling and the stone. And I'm going to show you why he didn't, or how he didn't do this. First of all, let's look at First Samuel 17 in verse number 50. It says, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David." Now, if we just had this one verse, you might be saying, well, Coogan, I just read it right there. It says that he killed him or prevailed over him with the sling and the stone. And so there you go. You must be reading something wrong. Well, look at the very next verse. Verse 51. "Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." So verse 50 basically just gives us kind of some basic information talking about how that he struck Goliath with his stone. And the verse we didn't read before, verse 49, talks about how that stone hit him in the head and it sunk in and he fell to the earth. But we can know that that did not kill him because he was still alive. And because it says very plainly here in verse number 50, as it gives us more, or 51, as it gives us more detail, that he runs over to him, grabs his sword, takes that sword, and then he kills him with the sword and then cuts off his head. And so it was actually the sword that actually caused it. Yes, the sling and the stone made it possible, but it was actually the sword itself that ended his life. And so again, this is a detail that's easy to miss because all the stories you see just show the sling and the stone being used. And so this is another interesting detail that's easy to overlook. Okay, now let's consider our next topic. If you listen to Hollywood or you listen to some people, you would think that the name Lucifer is one of the names that is the name of Satan. A lot of people get this. It comes from Isaiah 14 and starting at verse number 12. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depth of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nation, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stone of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed the land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Now again, some think this refers to Satan at falling from heaven, and they think Lucifer, which means day star, is a name or a reference to Satan. Well, this simply is not the case. If you begin to look at the details of this chapter and you look at it closely, you'll find out that even though there may be a few things that you could attribute to the characteristics of Satan, this is not actually referring to Satan at all. First of all, the judgment described in this chapter does not fit the judgment that Satan will receive or said that he received. But more importantly, this, the second point that seals the deal is verse 4 clearly states that all of these things that have been talked about and who they're talking about in this particular chapter is the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14:4 says that you will take up this proverb against, notice, the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. And so little details like verse 4 can easily be overlooked, but it certainly shows that this Lucifer is not a name of Satan, but simply a name or a reference to the king of Babylon at that time. Now, there are some more topics I would love to point out in the Old Testament, but I'd like to move on to the New Testament. Now, this next one is easy to misread, and it's also found as one of these obscure verses. It's just only mentioned one time, and it's around the time that Jesus was on the cross. In Matthew 27, in verse 51, it says, Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, if you don't pay close attention to what this just said, a lot of people get confused on this, not a big deal, but a lot of people get confused on this, and they think that when Jesus died upon the cross, then when the tombs were opened, that all of a sudden you had these people walking up in the city that very day. But that's not what the text says. It says that the tombs were opened that day, but that these people that came up out of the graves and they began to walk in the city, it didn't happen to, notice, I have it underlined, after his resurrection. And so that's the timeline that is found within these verses. And I can promise you that a lot of people miss this small detail. Now, there are many different things that we could look at in the New Testament, especially when it comes to misunderstandings and misinterpretations. But for the time I have left, I want to briefly point out four different ones in the New Testament. And again, I'm just going to get right straight to the point on these things. The first one I want to look at is the thief on the cross. Many today in the religious world are opposed to the idea of baptism. They will say that you need to be baptized, but that baptism is not necessary for salvation. And people that, if you begin to study with someone about the necessity of baptism, what the Bible teaches about it, I can almost guarantee you one of the first things that they'll say is, well, what about the thief on the cross? And this comes from our text here in Luke 23 and verse number 40. It says, But the others answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not know, not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so the argument goes, it said, well, the thief on the cross was saved without baptism. You know, he was up on the cross and Jesus said he was going to be in heaven with him or be in paradise with him. And so here, that's the argument that is made. Now, I'm going to give you four different reasons of why that this doesn't apply to us, or I'll make four points about the thief on the cross. And I'm actually going to put all of this up on the screen so you can see it along with me, and because you're going to encounter this, I guarantee you're going to encounter the thief on the cross if you go out and try to study with people about God's plan of salvation. First thing I want to point out, There is no way to know for sure if the thief had been baptized with John's baptism, because we read in Mark 1 in verse number 5, it says, "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." And so maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Second point, whether he was baptized with John's baptism or not does not really matter, because Jesus had the authority to forgive sins while he was alive on the earth. He did this on several occasions in his ministry while he was up on the earth. You can see a few references there. Mark 2, verses 5 through 11, and Luke 7, and verse 37 through 50, where he simply pronounced forgiveness upon people. And besides, we can know that if Jesus said this thief would be with him in paradise, that he would be. Number three, while the thief on the cross is a touching moment, it cannot be used as an example as one being saved without baptism to become a Christian, because when all these things were being said by Jesus, the thief was still under the law of Moses during this unique time when the new covenant was about to come into place. So neither this situation nor this unique timeline can be applied to a Christian today. And so this is one, certainly a good reason that we cannot use the thief on the cross, no matter how much we might want to, because no one can be under this situation that this thief was under today. And then the fourth thing, another big problem with the thief on the cross is the fact that the new covenant was not probated, that means proclaimed, until long after the thief was dead. And one of the things proclaimed as part of the new covenant was that people must be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the thief on the cross could not have been baptized per the Great Commission because the thief was dead before it was ever proclaimed. And the only baptism he could have been baptized with was John's baptism, which does not apply to Christians under the new covenant. You can learn that from Acts chapter 9. You look at the conversion there. Paul meets some men there that had only been baptized with John's baptism. He questioned them. He finds out some things. He finds out that that's all they received. And so then he turns around and he baptizes them in the name of Jesus, because John's baptism does not apply under the new covenant. And even if we eliminated the fact that Jesus could forgive sins while he was on the earth and had the authority to tell the thief that he would go to paradise, we still couldn't use the thief on the cross as an example for us today, because he could have only been baptized with John's baptism, which again does not apply to anyone today under the new covenant. Second thing I want to point out is Matthew 7 in verse number 1. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Again, many people have a tendency to twist this verse and misapply this verse. I talked about this within the last month, but I think it's worthy to mention again, because it's a common one that people try to go to. Now, it is true that you and I, we should not go around and judge people based upon their looks or opinions or hearsay, things of that nature. However, we miss some important details whenever we just look at this one verse and don't consider everything that Jesus said following in the next few verses after this verse. Notice verse 2. It says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Again, the point is made clear in verse number 5, which talks about this. It's saying, you know, it's not saying that you shouldn't judge, but it's saying if you're going to try to judge someone, let's say that you're someone that's an alcoholic, and you're an alcoholic, you drink all these beers, and you're keeping that hidden, but then you find out someone that you know, they decided to drink one beer, and all of a sudden you go up to them and tell them how, oh, that, while you're drinking that beer, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that, and doing all these different things, and that would be someone that has a big old plank in their eye that is trying to talk to that person that has a speck in their eye. And so what Jesus is saying, you know, someone that is in that situation, they don't drink, but they're seeing someone else getting involved in alcohol, and they go up to tell them, and they say, "You don't need to be getting involved in that." Again, they don't have that big old plank in their eye, and so they can make a righteous judgment. In fact, that's exactly the kind of judgment we are told to do by Jesus in John 7 in verse 24. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And the way we make righteous judgment is basically whenever we look at something and we see that the Bible says it's sin. For example, if someone is involved in adultery, we can go to the Bible and say, "Look, adultery is wrong. It's a sin. It can keep you out of heaven." That's a righteous judgment. And that's how that we do that. And whenever we make these judgment calls, it's based upon God's word and not our opinion. So making judgments is not forbidden in the scriptures. Instead, it tells us to do that very thing, is to make righteous judgments, but not judgments based on appearance. The third thing I want to point out is that there are many honest people that are confused about what happened in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. What happens is some people, when they read these two chapters together, they look and they see that the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they begin to look at it and they think the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 12 apostles and the 120 people that were there at that time. Now, there are several different ways that I can show you that the Holy Spirit was just poured out on the apostles, but I want to show you one particular way that we can all look at it and learn from just using basic grammar. Our text is Acts 1 and verse 26. It says, "And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Mattathias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them, divided tongues as of fire, and one sat up on each of them." So in order to figure out who the Holy Spirit fell upon, all you got to do is look at all these pronouns. You got to look at they and them. Who does it point to? Who does that point back to? Well, it points back to apostles. And apostles in the English world is considered as the antecedent. And so that's what it is. It points back to that, and it shows that it was just the 12. It was just the apostles that had the Holy Spirit poured out up on them. We could also see from verse number 14 that it was just the apostles. In Acts 2 and verse 14 it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words.'" And of course, it could also make the point how that whenever Jesus promised to baptize with the Holy Spirit, he specifically told his apostles he was going to do this to them and no one else. And you can see examples of that in Acts 1, verses 4 through 5, and verse number 8, and also John chapter 16, verses 7 and verse number 13. So only the apostles received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that day. Now the last one I want to look at, James mentioned in his Bible class last week, and it has to do with those with people getting confused on what Matthew 24 is all about. Many think that this chapter, the signs and things that are in it, they think that it applies to us today. They say, "Well, look, we're fixing to have Jesus come back any moment now. Look at all these signs, all these earthquakes, the rumor of wars, all these different things that are going on, the things that you see mentioned in Matthew 24. But what you will see is this, as we look at Matthew 24, or whenever you read it, you'll see that Jesus does indeed talk about signs and things, but part of that chapter he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. But he also does talk a little bit about how it's going to be whenever he does come back as well. And you have to pay attention to the details in that chapter to be able to see what's going on, see who he's talking about or what time frame he's referring to. Is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, or is he talking about his final and second coming? Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight, with the time we have left, to have you or have us go through Matthew 24 verse by verse. Again, I have another two-part lesson on this. I'd be happy to share that with you if you'd like to study it out in detail. But if you will take and read this on your own, look at Matthew 24, read it on your own, and look through there. And what you'll discover is in the first 33 verses, there are several things that you'll discover. You'll see that it does talk about signs that they could look for. It has plural phrases like "these things" and "those days." And it talks about tribulations and bad things that are going on. And one of the things that kind of limits it, though, that we can see where it limits these first 33 verses to those in the first century, and specifically to Jerusalem, is that in verse number 20, Jesus basically says, you better hope that whenever you see these signs happening, and it's time for you to flee. And by the way, you cannot flee from the final judgment day. That's another point that could be made. But he says, better hope that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Now, why is that? Why on the Sabbath? Well, the only reason that has any significance is because in Jerusalem, what they would do, they would close their gates. They would shut up their city on the Sabbath day. And so nobody could come in or out. Now, if it was the day for them to flee, it was that Saturday, whenever the Sabbath was, then they were going to be stuck inside Jerusalem, and they would never be able to get out. And so you can see that that limits this to the city of Jerusalem in this text. Of course, the easiest way to see that the events described in the first 33 verses do not apply to something that we are to look forward to today is verse 34. It says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, if you miss this verse as you're reading through there, it can be very difficult to try to figure out, you know, what's he talking about? Or what's the time limit here? But verse 34 makes it clear that the things that he just mentioned, all those tribulations, the signs, and things of that nature, was going to happen in their generation. And it certainly did. In their generation, the Roman army came in, surrounded Jerusalem, and destroyed it in 70 AD. And so we can see that these verses talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you're not paying close attention to the details, you can also miss the transition where Jesus begins talking about the day he will come back at his final coming. For example, let's look at a few of these verses, starting in verse 36. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also was the coming, also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So before, this is some things I want you to notice. The section we were looking before, those first 34 verses, you'll see the difference between that and the ones that we were beginning to look at. Before, there were signs for them to look for. But afterwards, it says that no one knows when that's going to happen except for the Father. Before, it was chaotic. I mean, there's all these things that are going on, rumors of war, earthquakes, and all these things. But then the tone changes as we get into verse 36 and following, because then it talks about it's going to be like in the days of Noah. In other words, life is going to go on as normal, and you're not going to know whenever that flood, or back then it was for them, it was the flood, or when the end of the world is going to come. And so there's not going to be any of these signs. And before, you've seen all these plural phrases, these things in those days. But in verse 36 and afterwards, you see the phrase changed to that day, singular, because it's speaking of the day of judgment. And this goes perfectly with what Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse number 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And so if you don't pay attention to the details, you'll miss how that chapter is divided up and what part's talking about what. And you also miss the idea that there isn't going to be any signs for us to know. And one of the things I tell people that believe in this particular idea that there's going to be signs that we can see when Jesus comes back, you know, one of the most important things you can do is you can make sure that you're ready today. Because if you're ready today, it doesn't matter if Jesus comes back right now, if he comes back a week from now. If you're living your life right for God, then you're going to be prepared for whenever he does come back. Now, there are other obscure, misread, and misinterpreted verses we could look at, but I hope what I've shown you today shows you the importance of looking at the details. If you begin to look at Scripture and you're not paying close attention, you can miss something important that'll cause you to butcher a passage or make you maybe miss something that's really interesting that you've never seen before. And so I hope something today, as we've been looking through these things, maybe I've shown you some things you've forgotten or maybe taught you some things that you had never even thought of before. But I hope, my main goal is I hope that as you start studying the Bible and you look at it, that you pay close attention to the details and make sure that you can see all the things that are there, because it's easy to overlook things if you're not careful. So that brings us to the end of our lesson. If there's anyone here that might need the prayers of this congregation, there's someone here that is ready to obey the gospel. You know, the Bible teaches us that we are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we are to repent and confess Jesus as our Lord, and to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, as we looked in Acts 2 in verse 38. And so we can serve anybody in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.